appreciate that. Well, we're pleased to have Brother Ed here with us today, our dear Brother Ed with
Sister
us.
Sister Agnes.
So, Sister Agnes.
Online, Brother.
Yeah, please mute your phone. This is not a talking meeting here, okay? Thank you, Sister Agnes. We're pleased to have Brother Ed here, and I would say he's on loan down in Austin, but I think he's there pretty permanent. So, but we're happy to have him back. So Brother Ed is going to discourse to us with the lesson, The Lamb and the Living Bread. The Lamb and the Living Bread. Brother Ed, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Okay. Well, get this set up here, brethren. Coming across okay? They're hearing us online okay too there, Brother John? So we'll trust that the brethren on the conference call are hearing us likewise. And it is a wonderful privilege to be with you, as all the brethren here are certainly aware, and that this was our home ecclesia for 20-some years. And for Sister Gail and myself, since we married, and I was here a little bit before that, and many wonderful experiences and blessings of those years, and I should say many experiences. They're all blessings when we grow thereby, and maybe we'll touch a little bit on that tomorrow. But we do especially have the privilege now of bringing the love and greetings of your brethren in the what would be the San Antonio Ecclesia. That's really consists of Brother Freeman living in San Antonio, and ourselves and Sister Sandy Hendricks up in the Austin area. There is a Sister Candace Strauss who is in the area that may meet with us some online and occasionally come to the meetings. And there's a Sister Judy Kalson in Braunfels, and she's really where we meet as far as her home is concerned. Everybody driving to be there, and others that are in the area, but just kind of meet with us when they can. But love and greetings there. Sister Aline Allen, it's been our privilege to just stay in touch with her through this memorial season and experiences that she's going through, but always sends her love and greetings. It has been a wonderful blessing to be here, Lord's providences. We've been able to accomplish quite a bit. I still work at the University of Illinois. I just work remotely, so it gave me a chance to catch up and touch base with some folks there. But it's especially a wonderful privilege to be with the brethren, and we've had a wonderful time in Brother Danny and Sister Judy's home. And I can't remember, I don't think in 20-some years we probably ever stayed in their home. We were in their home and fellowship and visiting, and so this has been a wonderful blessing associated with our trip here, and we've stayed with other brethren here in the area many times. What led to these considerations? This thought of the lamb and the living bread. Well, this really came out of our own personal meditations this year on the memorial. These are things that probably entered into the brethren's studies here likewise, and many of the brethren around the country. We did similarly to this. The friends here in Mahomet suggested to the friends there, it's something we've always wanted to study and never had really done it, was used a little study on the last week, dedicated about four Sundays to that, and got through the significant events of that last week. But in the course of considering that, you hit particularly the events of the 10th and the 11th of Nisan. I think was a special blessing for us this year in reviewing that. And of course, there is always the relationship to the Passover type, but the fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and Israel's double really kind of stood out this year in our own personal considerations. And of course, we go over the Passover Supper, the institution of the memorial of the antitype, and what we appreciated likewise this year, as we've considered in times past, this was really not the first time that our Lord taught the lesson that the bread represented his flesh, which all must eat in order to obtain everlasting life. Whereas actually an account 1 year earlier around Passover season, we have this in John 6, and we'll consider the context a little later in our consideration. But kind of the upshot, John 6:51, he stated very plainly in that occasion, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So this was taught a year earlier and stated just very plainly. But we'll find as we look at the context, the results of that presentation to ones who were there, his followers, as well as many who were not yet his followers, but seeking him out for various reasons. What we're going to consider, though, as we go through this, the thought of the lamb and loaded bread, we really want to consider the relationship between these. That was really the main blessing that we got out of considering this year, the relationship between the lamb and the living bread. A little outline for us, we're going to consider first the unique characteristics of each of these, the lamb and the bread, just bread in general, as types which God established. Then we'll consider their relationship, the relationship between these two types. And then, just briefly, some lessons God intended for natural Israel. And even briefer yet, some lessons God intended for spiritual Israel, because that really is just reiterating our memorial studies. So we'll just hit some highlights there. When we consider this thought of the lamb, and what are the unique characteristics of a lamb? Well, a lamb is really a member of the sheep fold or flock. So really, we're looking at the characteristics of sheep is what we're really looking at. And this is a realm that is fairly well appreciated and understood by the world. We don't even need to turn to Scripture for this. This is a very well understood and documented as far as the world is concerned. And one of the articles we found on this was an article entitled Applied Sheep Behavior. Applied Sheep Behavior. And this is all based on a certain science of ethology. E-T-H-O-L-O-G-Y. Ethology. The scientific study of animal behavior. So this particular article was really cited one of the world's foremost sheep pathologists, Dr. R. Kilgore. And it's quite a lengthy article. It contains a lot of things in it that you would also expect from the scientific world about the evolution of sheep and how things happened as far as their domestication and all. But we really appreciated just boiling down their characteristics. He boiled it down just very simply to these words, that a sheep is a defenseless, wary, tight, flocking, visual, wool-covered ruminant. So I'll give you the notes, so I won't repeat that. We're going to go back over that, each of these. But also contained in that, others would just note that they're a strongly social animal, requiring the presence of at least four or five sheep, which when grazing, they maintain a visual link with each other. Always keeping that contact visually. But going back to this one authority, considered the thought of defenseless. And when we look at this in Webster's, the thought of defenseless being without defense or without means of repelling assault or injury. You know, he applies it to a town. It denotes unfortified or ungarrisoned. Open to an enemy. Applying it to a person, it denotes naked, unarmed, unprotected. Unprepared to resist attack. It is weak, unable to oppose, uncovered, unsheltered. So here's a characteristic of the sheep that really, they truly are, by their nature, defenseless. They are not an animal that would attack. They are very much very docile, and they really have no means of repelling assault or injury. So they become very dependent on a shepherd. Very dependent on a shepherd. And we have a symbiotic relationship between the shepherd and the sheep because there's benefits both ways here. The thought of wary. But, though they are defenseless, they nevertheless are wary. And Webster defines this as cautious of danger. They're carefully watching and guarding against deception, artifices, and dangers. Scrupulous. Timorously, that means timid, timorously prudent, so though timid, but nevertheless, they're on the outlook, cautious, waiting, making sure that they're very observant to what's going on around themselves. The thought of tight flocking, and this really comes from the article on sheep behavior. It says, this naturally occurs once their numbers get above four or five. This is something they've noticed about sheep. Once you get four or five, and now we really constitute a flock, as it were, they go into this characteristic and they just, they're really tight blocking. Remember that image we used for our convention little pad that one year? And that was just a beautiful, I mean, there's just this tight flock of sheep, you know, right together. And so without a shepherd, this characteristic is really their primary defense. Being wary, tight flocking is how they would have any protection whatsoever by being together. The thought of visual, again, this would come from the article on sheep behavior. And this really comes because of the nature of their design. Really, the positioning of their eyes, it gives them a very, gives them a wider field of vision. An animal that would be predatory, such as dogs or such as someone else, their eyes are set very close and at the front, so they're really designed for distance and picking things out. Whereas animals that are the grazing animals, sheep, cattle, they're more prey animals. Their eyes are set back, and with the sheep, notes here that with just the slightest movement of their head, they can survey their entire area around them. So, wonderfully designed. To go along with this, God designed in that they have a rather unique pupil. Their pupil is rectangular shaped. It's rectangular shape, and then you tie that in with the placement of the visual receptors on the retina, and this basically gives them a wide-angle lens. So not only do they have their eyes positioned in a way that they all they have to do is turn their head ever so slightly, but then both eyes are a wide-angle lens, no less, in order to be able to take in all everything around them with the slightest movement of their head. So this assists them in that, you know, with that wary nature that they have. The thought of wool covered, Webster's, this is really relates to the species that grow, you know, of hair that grows on sheep and some other animals, which is fineness. And fineness sometimes approaches to fur. The word generally signifies the fleecy coat of the sheep, which constitutes a most essential material of clothing in all cold and temperate climates. So really, man has really taken advantage of this, but this kind of gets at the relationship of man with these sheep. And then thought of a ruminant. Well, this is simply an animal that chews the cud. Cattle, sheep, they have a stomach system that requires that they have to take time out of their day after grazing to go through a secondary process for the digestion. And really on the thought of the article on sheep behavior, and it just notes for us, you know, when you look at, they look at sheep anatomically, they say they are just designed for grazing. They are ideal for grazing as far as the design of these animals. And compared to animals that would be predatory in nature, they spend more time consuming food and ruminating than searching for food. A predator spends most of its time searching for food, and once it's caught, it spends very little time eating it. So here is an animal that's really devoted and dedicated to grazing and then digesting, you know, going through the secondary process of for digesting what it has taken in. And it notes for us that ruminating can take, well, it says that they spend, the time spent ruminating is an indicator of the basic nature of sheep. So ruminating can take several hours a day. It requires that the animal be comfortable and relaxed. During rumination, sheep and cattle often acquire a pensive, sleepy expression. Sometimes that happens in the class time when I look out there. I see some pensive, sleepy expressions, but you know, the minds are really going. We have that in the case of our Sister Judy Kalson, dear Sister Judy. She suffers from diabetes and medications and stuff, and you would think that she's, you know, she's just sitting there sound asleep. But she assures us, she says, I hear everything that's going on. She takes it in. She takes it all in. So, the cud chewing time is usually spent in groups and may be accompanied by mutual and self-grooming activity. In established flocks, there is a reduced aggression with little or no stressful isolation of individuals under normal conditions. Very communal, close, tight-knit relationship develops amongst these sheep, not only grazing together, but in this process, this ruminating. Now, the amount of time ruminating is about equal to the amount of time grazing. Now, though our consideration is the lamb, and it is of this sheep You know, it really comes from the thought that it is a sheep. Though lambs initially depend on nursing, within 2 weeks they begin grazing. And over the next 8 weeks, the percentage of their intake from grazing increases, and at 10 weeks they're generally weaned from nursing. So within 10 weeks, they're entirely sufficient, self-sufficient in grazing alone, no longer needing the milk of the mother. So, some unique characteristics of the lamb. The thought of the living bread. We want to consider what are some unique characteristics. Just of bread in general. Now, this is a subject that would be probably 3 or 4 discourses if one wanted to go into it in depth. And we get a lot of this as we consider our memorial and things. So, we're really going to keep this very, very short and simple. The thought from Webster's, when we think about the word bread and we look it up in the dictionary, well, in general, it's a term for food in general. It's just a term that society says, this is what our bread. What sustains us? What do we take in? But specifically, the thought of a mass of dough made by moistening and kneading the flour or meal of some species of grain and baked in an oven or pan in order for it to be edible at the edible stage. One thing we've appreciated over the years is we've considered the thought of bread specifically, and we all appreciate this, but the nutritional value of the bread is directly related to the grain or the combination of grains that are used. And the right combination can provide all the essential nutrients that the body needs. We all know it's a very popular thing. They get it from the Bible. We hear about Ezekiel bread. And here was a specification in scriptures about certain types of grains in that combination. And man's been able to research that and look at the protein content and consider this as well as other elements they might add. And it's a very complete and whole food. Plus also, typically grains are noted for having very high mineral content that's taken up through the roots of the structure and that would be passed on to the grains. So really all the nutrients could possibly be there. But as we also appreciate from our memorial study, when we consider the making of bread, that these grains must be crushed, and they have to be ground to form a powder, to which water and other ingredients can be added to produce this mass of dough, which is then baked to produce the final product for consumption. So here's just some general characteristics consideration of bread. When we consider that, you know, God establishes these as types. He established these as types. And we want to consider their relationship, therefore, as types. And really, it's very important for us to recognize that, you know, it is God who established these as types. You know, this is what's so wonderful about this. When we consider the design of this planet, we consider all of the elements of this planet, but you also consider the animals on this planet, and then when we find any kind of scriptural reference to them, it wasn't like, well, let's put this all together, and now, oh, we need something to represent certain qualities and characteristics I need, and we'll look out amongst the animal kingdom and say, well, what fits? That's not the way God works. He says, I need these qualities and characteristics, and I'm going to design an animal that has them. That's the way he works. Reprint 5966, often quoted and brought in this context of a subject like this. It's interesting questions regarding types, and we'll just summarize the main point. That a type is an exact pattern of its antitype, very clearly defined and implies divine foreknowledge and arrangement. So when we say something is a type, and God establishes it as a type. Not only does he design it, but he has the antitype in mind. And that's why he's making the type. So he has the future. He has the antitype in mind. And that's why only God can make a type. It takes divine foreknowledge. So to appreciate that something is a type, we really have to see the antitype itself. And then look back and be able to see, oh, God prefigured this. We don't say, oh, well, here's something that's really neat. I bet it's a type. Well, let's just go make up something as to what that could be significant. No, we need to see the antitype first because we would be able to appreciate what God was able to foreknow and put in His Word. So we consider the type of the lamb, and we go back and consider God establishing this as a type. Well, we just go back to Genesis 4. Starts right off in Genesis 4. And we'll just go over verses 1 through 4. Genesis 4, 1 through 4. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So God's telling mankind, pay attention here. This is more important than what Cain. What Cain did was, he gave it respect, but not the same level. So God's saying, pay attention. This is important, what Abel has just done. But we get a much clearer appreciation as we go on and see as God continues to use this. And the next wonderful account for us is in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8 is all we're going to consider, because we all know the context there of Abraham and Isaac and their travel there. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So again, God himself will provide this. And then certainly from our Passover considerations and our memorial studies, the clearest one here for us is Exodus 12. Exodus 12. And we'll just consider verses 1 to 5 of something likewise we're so familiar with. And here Israel is given these instructions. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So here we have an emphasis on the thought of a lamb and this provision that was going to be vital and necessary as part of this whole process. And this has come down to us as the Passover. Now, so here God established this. This is where he established this as a type. And again, we only know this because we already know the antitype. But we'll get to that. Now, the type of the living bread, though, the thought of the living bread, this really comes from Exodus 16, 1-5. Exodus 16, 1-5. And as we've already referenced the John 6 account, we know this is a type, because that was our Lord's point. He was the living bread that came down from heaven. So now here's the original account that Israel has been delivered as a result of this Passover, a result of this lamb and its slaying, and the blood on the doorposts and lentils. And they have, on behalf of the firstborn, their deliverance from Egypt, and now they've been traveling. They're not yet to Mount Sinai. 16:1-5. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, as we continue in the account of Exodus 16, we're just going to jump to verses 13 to 15, a portion of that, Exodus 16, verses 13 to 15. Here is the actual account. Now, this occurs as God suggested it would. And in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground, which can be appreciated here in Illinois and certainly in Ohio, I know. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, or that is, for they wist not what it was. It's basically, what is it? That's what they're saying. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And then verse 31, Exodus 16, verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And then verse 35 tells us that the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna till they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. And this we find referenced for us in Joshua 5, the final kind of point here. Joshua 5, 10 to 12. And this tells us there, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the even of the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after Israel, after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is something mankind cannot understand at all. We cannot go to the scientific journals. We cannot go. You can do a search on it if you want, and you will find the wildest of speculations, and there will maybe be some theories and ideas based upon what they see in nature that could possibly have been it, based on the descriptions we have in the scriptures. But nobody knows for sure. This was such a miracle for not only for this to suddenly appear, for those of that generation to look at this and say, we have never seen this before. What is it? And then, suddenly, and then to have all this miraculous characteristics about it, whereas if they chose extra, breaking the law that God told them, I'm going to see if they will follow what I've told them to do. Oh, we'll take a little extra because we don't want to go out the next day. And sure enough, just as you said, it's going to spoil and they'll get worms in it. But yet they could collect extra on the sixth day, and it would last 2 days. The only day out, 2 days out of the week that would ever work. And then they could take some of that, put it in a golden pot, no less, and now it's in the ark, and it never corrupts as long as it was there. I mean, this is beyond man. They obviously, skeptics of the Bible, would look at this as one of the things, hey, this is just foolishness. But certainly not beyond God. This was a miracle. A miracle. And when you consider the relationship, though, as God was establishing the types, though, he linked these two types together. He linked them together. They had first the lamb, which was a one-time provision necessary for Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And then he establishes the manna, which was a provision for the daily sustenance that would be needed to maintain life in order to reach the promised land. So these two types were linked together. Now, from this, though, when we consider the antitype, what lessons did God really intend for natural Israel? And again, some of the lessons he intended for natural Israel. Well, one of the things we appreciate as we look at the thought of the lamb itself. God had selected Israel from all the nations of the earth, and he was to them a shepherd, and they were to him as a flock. They were the flock. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. So here is the emphasis. This is the only nation he was dealing with. And from the psalmist, this is emphasized in Psalm 77, verse 20. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78:52, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Psalms 80, verse 1. Here, this appeals to the great shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And then, of course, Psalms 23. David got this. Not only had he the experience of having been a shepherd, but he takes all of that experience and puts together this short and perhaps the most beautiful of Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. So, taking it to a personal level, which we can apply, but certainly throughout the Scriptures, Israel was a flock. Viewed from God's standpoint, all these characteristics that they were supposed to have, that God desired from sheep, they should have had that. And they should have been trusting on God as their shepherd. And part of that, which was to be instructive and help them to develop those characteristics and that trust, God gave Israel the law. And as an ordinance of the law, Israel was instructed to repeat the Passover celebration annually. It was to be kept as a memorial of their deliverance from Egypt. Now, why did he have them do this? Well, one lesson that they get from this, and Brother Harry appreciates this very much, is in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 17 to 25. Deuteronomy 6, 17 to 25. And this goes with the instructions they were given regarding the repeating of some of these ordinances that were given. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, and as it is at this day, and that shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. They would have developed all those characteristics that we know, we've read about, that sheep have, if they had just done this. They would have had all those characteristics. And that was that there's a higher object. It wasn't just to have some present characteristic and benefited from that, but there was a higher object for God. God intended a much higher lesson for Israel, as we read in Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster or truant officer to bring us unto Christ. This was the object. And only those who had developed those characteristics in harmony with that law would be able to appreciate the land. They were being prepared to recognize the only begotten Son of God as the antitype of the Passover lamb and the miraculous bread from heaven. First, it was necessary that our Lord be part of the flock, yet separate from the curse that rested upon Israel and all mankind, in order to antitypically fulfill the requirements that the lamb be taken from the flock and that it should be without blemish. This is why Israel was a flock and God was their shepherd. The lamb has to be taken from the flock. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So he was of that flock. Hebrews 7:26 tells us he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, something we all understand and know, and how God was able to produce a perfect man. But it was important that he be of this flock. That's why he was born under that law, as well as many other things necessary related to that in order to prove himself worthy of the great prize. Now, this was only possible, the fact that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, this unblemished lamb. It's only possible because God was his Father. God was his Father, which he repeatedly claimed this over and over and over. And John tells us, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when we consider the object of that law arrangement, and now the antitypical lamb is on the scenes. He's been prepared, and he's ready, and now he comes to light. And John the Baptist was prepared to recognize God's provision, and he had the privilege of being the first one to point this out to others. We get that in John 1:29, where we find, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, how well and how much he understood of that. But nevertheless, we think he was prepared, and even perhaps just as maybe in a prophetic or as a prophet sense, but nevertheless, he certainly appreciated his cousin, knew him well, knew his characteristics. If later, 3.5 years, under very stressful conditions, a Gentile could say, Behold a man. Here's one who had known him from his birth. This is a man like no other I've ever seen. Other Israelites indeed were prepared and ready to follow our Lord just days after he came out of the wilderness. In this account we have in John 1:35-49, and you're all familiar with that. John says, Behold the Lamb, and they follow him, they speak with him, and from his words alone, they go to their brethren and say, We have found the Messiah. All men were in expectation. But these were men schooled under the law who had profited from the law. These were Israelites indeed. These were consecrated men, ready to receive the Lamb as soon as he presented himself. Eventually, 12 were selected from his followers to be apostles. Over time, the numbers grew to the point that 70 were sent out as his representatives. And then over the course of the first 2.5 years of his ministry, matters developed to where thousands sought him out to hear him and to receive the blessings of the miraculous healings. And this brings us to this occasion where our Lord begins to teach the people plainly the real meaning of this experience in the wilderness that Israel had, and this miraculous provision of the bread from heaven, this manna. So now is the time to explain to them what this was, God really intended here. And this is the John 6 account. And the first is verses 1 to 24 just tell us that this is around the time of Passover. There was the miracle of the feeding of the large company, you know, with the barley loaves and the fishes. And now we have this miracle of feeding them. This gets their attention. He passes over the sea to Capernaum, and of course there's walking on the water and the disciples and all his lessons. But the next day the multitudes seek him out, and now they likewise transport and they find him. He's in Capernaum, teaching in the synagogue. In John 6:25-69, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side, the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them, said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And he admonishes them, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He's presenting himself to Israel, only to Israel. They should have been prepared for this. They should have been ready to receive him. And yet, he perceives they're really just temporal interests here. I mean, this is miraculous. This guy is beyond any prophet we've ever seen. Maybe he's the Messiah. But, you know, he can feed us, he can heal us. I mean, they were really just looking for the most part. And he could perceive that in their hearts. They really were not ready. They weren't prepared as much as they should have been. And he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him that hath God the Father sealed. So here he is. I'm the Son of God. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him he hath sent. It's that simple. I'm here. I mean, this is the Messiah. You have everything necessary to prepare you for this. You want to do the work of God? Just believe on him whom he sent. Receive him. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Remember, it says, they seeketh a sign. I mean, he had already done this miracle. And yet they're saying, well, you know, you need to really prove yourself to us here. Think of 2.5 years of reports that they had heard. And they're now they're saying, you know, you really need to prove yourself to us here. It's amazing. They said therefore unto him, what signs showest thou, and that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're saying, well, you know, yeah, show us something as good as what happened there in the case of Moses. I mean, that was a real miracle. And they attributed Moses. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So the bread of God, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Again, saying, well, this is just, I mean, he's an incredible man, but he's just one of us. He's part of the Adamic stock. They really didn't accept that he was truly God's son. Whether they understood Joseph was really not his father or not, but they still would have attributed that he came about as by natural means that they could understand. So Jesus therefore had answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So have you been prepared? Have you really been prepared by all that God has done on your behalf? You'll accept me. It's all that's needed. Skipping over here. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life, emphasized over and over. Your fathers did eat manna and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world. I mean, it doesn't get any plainer than that. And the Jews therefore strove amongst them, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They missed the point. There had been talking to him in parables and doctrine sayings and everything. You know, it's like, well, surely they must have realized this. You know, we don't understand this at this time. There's some symbolism in here. There's a lesson and things for us here. But they really weren't prepared. And emphasized even further, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that sets them over the top. They were just essentially looking for an excuse. And that from that point on, many of them sought not to follow him. And continuing going down, he realized this was a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given him unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye go also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The Israelites indeed hung in there. They were prepared, and it didn't matter what he said, as obscure as it might have been, and as hard as a Jew could have taken to receive that, drink my blood, they were still willing to accept it. They received him as that bread from heaven. Then we go forward to the last week. And here we have, on the 10th of Nisan, here is our Lord. Now, he's presenting himself in fulfillment of the Zechariah 9 prophecy, but also this fits exactly the sequence of the original Passover. And now we have the fulfillment, we have the antitypical fulfillment, and when the nation, each house was to take this lamb into their house. So here he is. He's presenting himself on the 10th of Nisan, in line with the Passover, but also in the fulfillment of prophecy as brought out in Zechariah 9, which we all appreciate. There was Israel's opportunity to take him, the Lamb of God, into their house as a nation. That's what was happening. That's really what God was testing and trying the nation. And all throughout our Lord's ministry, he was proving them, and he was always saying, go to the representatives. The nation was on trial that entire period of time. And this was the last day of their trial. And here they had an opportunity as a nation to have accepted this lamb into there, to have accepted him, and would have received the benefits if they had been prepared and ready as a people. But surely, clearly from their leaders it was obvious they were not ready as a nation. And so this is one of our prophecies regarding their casting off from favor. This is the last day of their 1845 years of favor was the 10th of Nisan. Associated with that same day, because it's in the morning on the next day, still 10th of Nisan, the cursing of the fig tree, and the almost instantaneous withering of it on the 11th to show that it was dried up from the root. That was God's perspective of the nation now, that they had been cast off. Their first day of disfavor, they were dead as a nation. From God's perspective. And he uses the fig tree to show that. The last day, because of their rejection of him, fig tree's cursed. By the first day of their 1845 years of disfavor, that tree is dead. And stayed that way for 1845 years, in symbol of the nation of Israel. So that's what took place on the 10th of Nisan, which is a reference for us in verse 12 of Zechariah 9, that said, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope, even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So here was the last day of their favor. Started the Mishnah. Now, the night of the last celebration of the Passover with his disciples, our Lord teaches this transition of himself as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, which he alone could fulfill, and the illustration of the bread to primarily represent his flesh, and what we find later from our studies, the secondary significance of representing his body members also. He shows that transition. Just as God showed the transition in the Passover to Israel in the wilderness, Now we have our Lord makes this transition as the antitype is being fulfilled. The secondary significance, he did not teach plainly. This would have been part of what he meant when he said he had many things to tell them, but they could not receive them at that time. Now, as Jews under the law arrangement, they should have grasped the primary significance. The understanding of the secondary significance would require the begetting of the Spirit. With all the evidence before them, they should have seen our Lord as the Lamb of God and as the miraculous bread from heaven. And when we consider the fact that they really should have seen this, we just have many accounts, but the one we love is, now our Lord's resurrected, and now you're going through consideration of his appearances, and we have the two on the road to Emmaus. And we have this in Luke 24. But, you know, they said, we thought that it was he. And our Lord's explaining all this. He said, then he said unto them, this is Luke 24, 25, said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Earlier in his ministry, you know, they were asking for something. He says, well, you've got the law and the prophets. What more do you need? This should have prepared you for when he was on the scenes. And here his disciples, who had intimate communication with him for the better part of 3 years, and they're still wondering, we thought it was he. You know, and how lovingly he instructed them and opened their eyes and ears of understanding. Still as natural men, though he's of the spirit nature, he's still talking to natural men who are not spirit begotten, Jews who should understand all these prophecies. And so, beginning at Moses' prophecy, expounds unto them. So Moses, what would he have taught them? You think he would have gone over the Passover lamb and the sacrifices of the law? Yeah, I think that would have been part of it. And then from the prophets, surely Isaiah 53 was part of that conversation. All of Isaiah 53 applied to the week they just saw. How could you miss this? Isaiah 53, 1-12. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And they quote this as spirit begotten later in their writings. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. If our Lord had stuck to just this Isaiah 53 alone for that 2 hours and explained it all, would their hearts have been burning? Got a few minutes here. But how much he must have covered. This had to be there. Just remember what happened last week, folks. Now, what lessons did God intend for spiritual Israel? Again, it's previously noted, only one could fulfill the type of lamb. We're not included in that, brethren. Only our Lord. All that will be members of spiritual Israel must first, just like Israel and all the world of mankind, recognize the sacrifice of our Lord as necessary for their salvation and deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. We all have to eat of that flesh. Beyond this, though, the symbol of the bread takes on a deeper significance if we are willing to be broken with Him. By doing so, and our Lord accepting us and counting us as members of His body, we become part of that miraculous bread from heaven that will nourish and sustain the antitypical Israel in their journey to enter the promised Canaan of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. Got to get in the lamb, the milk, the honey, and the leeks, Brother Jim.
Go right ahead.
Okay. We appreciated a trip to the Saturday market. So this is on a Sabbath. And we got a wonderful lesson from that. We meant to share that in a testimony, and the Lord cut us off, or my phone died on me. And so that was a testimony meeting. The next week it thought it might work there too, but no, they had some other experience this week that just seemed to be better and fit the text. So I said, well, it seems the Lord would want us to maybe incorporate this into our considerations of this lamb and the living bread. Well, we appreciated as we came up to this Saturday market, they had one street, and on one side were these booths, and on the other side, another set of booths. Now, on the right-hand side, the first booth I came to, and it was really obvious as you looked down the street, you looked at the booths on this side, and you looked at the booths on this side, it was a very different, very stark difference between them. Here's this booth, and there's just this table, and there's this rancher guy, and it's just he's just got one product. That's all he's got. He says, I sell lamb. I mean, it's just, don't have to have a lot of fluff and all this stuff, things like that. What do you want? You know, you want ground lamb, you want lamb chops, you want this, you want that. So we got a couple packages of lamb. Next down is the folks who sell the goat's milk. They just got one product. It's got one product. There's the goat's milk. Yeah, you want some goat's milk? Yeah, we'll get some goat's milk. Next right down from them is the honey sales. Again, one product. You just got it all set out there. There's not a whole lot of decisions that need to be made here. You know, it's just a matter of which size you want, possibly. And so, you know, we appreciate. I mean, we have to, the lamb comes first. We have to partake of that lamb. And we have but a promise, as Israel did. It's going to lead to the land that is flowing with milk and honey. Doesn't seem real glamorous if you're not there and you can't really see it yet. And now on the other side of the street behind you, as you turn around, this is where all the vegetables and everything are at. And, you know, the leeks and all of the different things. I mean, talk about an array and about something that just is glorious. I mean, it's just beautiful. All the colors and everything. Man, talk about attractive. And that's what Israel, that's where they stumbled the first time. They had this wonderful provision that had just was vital, necessary to their deliverance. And they had this promise before them. And they're out there murmuring against God, longing for what was behind them. Because they could picture that. They could almost taste it. And we have the same trial and test, friend. We have that same trial and test. We have but before us a promise. That promise came to us because we partook of the Lamb. And yet, we're tabernacling in this earthen vessel with some wonderful things around us that can attract us away from our goal, from receiving that division of the spoil that our Lord is going to be willing to give. The eating of the hidden man, referenced in Revelation 21:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, and the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is a miracle, man. There will only be 144,001 with God in heaven that will ever comprehend and appreciate what it means to receive the divine nature. There is no nature below it that will even begin to understand what that is. And we have it as a hope. Don't let the leaks attract you from that hope, as wonderful as they are. And that's my prayer on your behalf, brethren. And I ask an interest in your prayers to the same.
Leave it on there, Brother Ed, for prayer.
Okay.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We appreciate the lessons that you have expressed in this lesson, especially. And the thing that I'm reminded of, Lord, to whom shall we go?
Mm-hmm.
And thank you for unfolding that wonderful type and antitype for us and the meaning thereof. Dear brethren, thank you. Me and then would ask Brother Ed to close with prayer and again asking a blessing on our temporal.
Jim, an extra hymn book. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name. We are so appreciative of the wonderful privilege of prayer and coming before thee in the name and merit of thy dear Son, our Savior, who has walked before us, and by thy grace we have the privilege of walking in his footsteps. We're so thankful that you have given us the antitypical understanding that we can then see in thy word your divine foreknowledge and the arrangement of these types, the design of animals as well as of various elements of nature, that these lessons might be appreciated by us and strengthen us spiritually and encourage us in this narrow way. Seeing how faithful thy Son was and many others before us, we know that it is possible and that by thy grace we can be overcomers. We are thankful, Father, that we do have nourishment for these earthen vessels as we seek to use them in thy service. We pray your continued blessing with us upon our fellowship, that all would be to thy name's honor and glory. To this end we pray in the name of thy dear Son. Amen.